Thank you, Mr. Regord. And good morning to everyone. Here we are on this final day of unleavened bread. Brethren, we've been keeping the days of unleavened bread for 7 days now. It began with the night to be much observed. And there's a festival that flows from that. I'd like to read a scripture from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41. Because this is an interesting connection to make about the whole festival. It came to pass, Exodus 12, verse 41, it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the self same day. It came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So it's interesting. What day did they go out from the land of Egypt? We know that's the night to be much observed, right? They went out from the land of Egypt on the night to be much observed. But it refers to something that happened 430 years earlier on the very same day. So 430 years earlier, God knew when the night to be much observed was going to be, didn't he? Imagine. He had appeared to Abraham on that day, and he told Abraham that his descendants would go into Egypt, and they would be in Egypt for 430 years. And then, sure enough, 430 years, it says, exactly on the day, the self-same day, they went out of the land of Egypt. Verse 42, night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And so we're observing it now, aren't we? The night to be much observed was a victory celebration. For us, it's a victory. Well, it's not just for us. It's for all of mankind. A victory celebration in that on that night Christ had completed his sacrifice, had been put in the grave. And from that point on, forgiveness from sin became available for, in a greater sense, all of mankind. And it was available for us. But when we go and keep the Passover, we're not marking the day on which our sins were forgiven. We're marking the day on which Christ completed his sacrifice so that, as a result of that sacrifice, our forgiveness from sin would then be available. So it's not marking that night to be much observed. It's not marking for us so much the date of the forgiveness of our sins as it is Christ's victory and the fact that he'd been put in the grave, and all of mankind ultimately can receive that. So not a personal victory for you at that point. You still had things that you needed to do in order to be forgiven of your sins. Seven days later, they left on the night to be much observed. 7 days later, we're marking that day today. What great event occurred? The Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Until that point, they were doing a couple of things. One, they were eating unleavened bread. And then secondly, they were being pursued by Pharaoh. And we understand that's typologically Satan the devil, who follows and pursues us as we are in the process of repentance. I would say to you that 7 days later, the crossing of the Red Sea pictures the time when our sins are forgiven. In fact, it pictures our baptism. In the sermon today, I want to address another victory over sin. It's not an unrelated victory over sin. It's a related victory over sin. And I want to do that by looking at a miraculous healing in the gospel. So I want to examine in regard to this particular holy day, the Sabbath day miracle of the man, the paralytic man, the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof and healed by Christ. Now let's just establish here some of the things that the last day of unleavened bread pictures. I'm going to talk about four different things in this, but just to reiterate, on the seventh day of unleavened bread, Israel crossed the Red Sea. Well, how do we know it was on the seventh day of unleavened bread? I don't think you can find a particular scripture that says, on the seventh day of unleavened bread, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. But the Jews have long held that tradition, and some of the historical things that may not be written in the Bible were passed down traditionally through them. And they have always taught that on that seventh day of unleavened bread, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Second thing you can look at in that regard is that you can follow the chronology for 7 days from Exodus chapter 12, and you follow that seven, you'll find that on the seventh day they're backed up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh comes against them. God opens the sea. Miraculously, they pass through the sea, and they're saved. So you can follow that chronology. In fact, once long ago, one of the sermons I remember from Britt Taylor, he gave a detailed description of each day from the day they left Egypt until they crossed the Red Sea. So that's the second way that you can tell. The third way is it's just really logical, isn't it? That such a great event of God is going to happen on a holy day. Probably none of you doubt that. He's going to open the sea, and he's going to bring the Israelites through, and then he's going to destroy Pharaoh and his army. This is a monumental event. When is God going to do that kind of an event? It would certainly be on one of the holy days, wouldn't it? So it makes logical sense that it's a holy day event. So, as Israel crossed the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread, let's see some of the things that it pictures. The first thing is chronology. The chronology is on the seventh day. But let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Because I'm trying to establish really the connection between today and the crossing of the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. That means they didn't really understand it up until that point. And of course, they were primarily a Gentile church. And here they had started to keep the days of unleavened bread. They didn't have maybe the same historical background that a Hebrew church would have had. So they're beginning to understand some of these things. Paul is addressing them here. Brethren, I would not that you were ignorant how our fathers crossed, were under the cloud and passed through the Red Sea. Now, when he says they were under the cloud and passed through the Red Sea, he follows that up by saying they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Mr. Close talked about the giving of the God's Holy Spirit. But Paul is here establishing that on this seventh day of unleavened bread, it pictured they crossed the Red Sea, it pictured a baptism. It wasn't the baptism that we go through, but it pictured that baptism. So as we sit here, we're celebrating that baptism that we went through. Some long ago, some not so long ago, some not yet. But if we understand that he's saying, and by the way, I thought about this too, in regard to that, David Teague has painted a picture of the crossing of the Red Sea, and it was hanging in the home office in the entryway there, showing the Israelites crossing through the sea with a wall of water on both sides, fish looking out of that wall of water at the Israelites as they go across with animal carts and all, the accoutrements of a people leaving Israel and fleeing from Pharaoh. So, this is, they were, if we understand the place where this actually occurred, which I'm pretty convinced of it, there you would find the sea is about, I think, 30 meters deep or 90 feet high. And I've been out there and been swimming in it, and we were about 60 feet below the water, I believe. I might be wrong about that. I'm not sure. I've sort of forgotten some of my diving things. But I think we were about 60 feet below the water. And if you can imagine then, like, a 10-story building on each side of you and 12 miles across. That's how far it is across the Red Sea at that point. And so the picture from Mr. Teague sort of captures some of that. Impossible, really, to capture all of it, but that's an interesting thing. So Paul is saying that crossing of the Red Sea, it pictured baptism. They were all baptized in the cloud and in the Red Sea. What if we look at today, the day which they crossed the Red Sea as picturing baptism, and we have undergone baptism? Well, what are some of the things that we would notice about the baptism? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The purpose of baptism. Here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter establishes the purpose in baptism. Now, there had been baptism, the baptism of John before that, but here Peter is speaking to thousands of people. I think about 3,000 were baptized on that day. But he's establishing the purpose of baptism. And he says to them, the people that he's addressing at the time, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for purpose. The purpose for your baptism. The remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, until that baptism, which this day pictures, occurred in your life, the sacrifice of Christ was not meaningful to you. It was the baptism that you went under that established the fact that you can now have the remission of your sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the purpose of baptism. Chronology, pictured on the last day of unleavened bread. Purpose of it is for the remission of sin. And the meaning was, from then on, we are to be dead to sin. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, he says, your old man is crucified. Christ had been crucified. And you also have been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. He that is dead, when you are baptized, your baptism pictures your death, your burial in the water, and then the resurrection. You are dead with Christ when you are put under the water. And when you are resurrected, then you are resurrected with Christ to a newness of life. Meaning that from that point on, you are to be dead to sin. You have had remission of sin, and now you are dead to sin. So, this day of unleavened bread is picturing the purpose of baptism and the meaning of it, that we're to be dead to sin. And so, let's just notice also, there's a precursor. Precursor to baptism, isn't there? Well, there's two precursors. One, we had nothing to do with. Christ did that for us. Christ's sacrifice had to be accomplished before baptism could mean anything to us. Because there had to be a sacrifice for our sins. But there's another precursor. The other precursor is repentance. Peter says, repent and be baptized. So we went to the Passover. We pictured, we didn't picture it, but we observed as a memorial the sacrifice and the death of Christ. Then we started right after that to eat unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread is picturing for the next 6 days that we are to eliminate sin from our life. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness and put in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Until we come to the point of the seventh day, we're still eating unleavened bread, but we're now picturing baptism. Only at our baptism are our sins then forgiven. So today we're celebrating our baptism and forgiveness from sin. I told you we're going to examine one of the Sabbath day healings that Christ performed, and we're going to look at it in regard to baptism and the last day of unleavened bread. So I'd like to make four stipulations in regard to this miracle before we actually look at the miracle. The sermon really is to look at this miracle in relationship to the things that I've already said. In the Bible, first stipulation, in the Bible there are, on Sabbath days, seven healings recorded in the Gospels. Pretty interesting that there are seven and only seven recorded as being performed on the Sabbath day. Doesn't mean that there weren't others, but we don't really have any record except we have these seven. And as such, since they are noted as being on the Sabbath day, we look at them as being particularly important. Sanctified, we might say. Whatever happens on the Sabbath day is sanctified, and it is separately to be regarded in a separate way. There are many, many other healings in the Bible, but these seven, and we'll look at another one, by the way, in John chapter 9, when we conclude that Bible study, that also was a Sabbath day healing. Of course, there are two different kinds of Sabbath days. Weekly Sabbath, which comes every Saturday, you know, every seventh day, that there's that kind of Sabbath. And there are, as well, holy days, which the Bible considers to be Sabbath. The Jews consider them to be Sabbath. What we don't necessarily find in the Gospels is an indication of whether the Sabbath that's being talked about was actually a weekly Sabbath or a holy day. Except I can think of one particular instance, and that is when Christ was put into the grave. You know, what we find in some of the gospel accounts, they put him in the grave just before the Sabbath. But John says, which unlocks a lot of information to us, that Sabbath was not a weekly Sabbath, it was a holy day. So we've just been through Good Friday, which erroneously many people think was the day that Christ was put into the grave and then resurrected Sunday morning. They have overlooked that scripture, that one verse of scripture in the Gospel of John, which says that Sabbath was a high day. So when we look at these miracles, it's suspicious about some of them that they are actually on holy days, but they're not identified that way. But without question, they are spiritually sanctified. Supposition on my part, if you don't find it to be convincing, I don't think it's going to take away from the rest of the meaning of the sermon or the things that, and will not in any way contradict the things that we believe. My supposition is there are seven annual holy days, there are seven miracle Sabbath day healings recorded in the Bible. And I believe each one of them can be correlated to one of the holy days. And this is this one, by the way, and we'll look at them. We won't look at all of them, but we look at this one is the second one, and we would correlate it with the second holy day. And I hope as we look at the miracle, you will see that correlation in regard to what the meaning of the miracle is. Okay, here's the event. I have to go back to, I think it was Vacation Bible School. In the Baptist church, I was attending sometimes the Methodist church, mostly the Methodist church, but as a young person, Mason or Jackson's age, I went to Vacation Bible School in the summer. It was 2 weeks of having a good time at the Baptist church. And I believe that is where I saw that. I don't know if you had Vacation Bible School up here the same way as we did in the South. But it was an interesting, fun time in going there. And I heard of this miracle there being described, I believe, at Vacation Bible School. I'll give you a little bit more information about the about this miracle. It is covered in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So generally, that's pretty interesting when you see a miracle covered in three of the Gospels, just in that day. Chronology, as I already said, it is the second of seven Sabbath day healings. You can go to some of the harmony of the Gospels. I got the correlation, the chronology of the healings from Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels. He sets up Christ's ministry year by year, and this second healing, he says, is occurring just about the end of Christ's first year of ministry. Location is in Capernaum. That's where this actually occurred. And it is on a Sabbath day, although none of the accounts, everybody recognizes that this is a Sabbath day, but nobody in any of, but none of the gospel accounts specifically say it's a Sabbath day either. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 15. So much the more went there a fame abroad of him. Now this is again end of the first year of ministry, near the end of it. Great multitudes came together to hear and be healed of him of their infirmities. If you look in Luke chapter 4, that's the first of those miracles, and at the end of the day, he healed everybody that they brought to him. But here in Luke chapter 5, he's encountering a lot of fame from the fact that he was healing people. Of course, you can imagine everybody heard what was going on here from this individual, and everybody who had an illness and everybody who knew somebody who had an illness was bringing them to Christ to be healed. So he hid. That's essentially what it says here in verse 16. He withdrew himself to the wilderness and prayed. How long? I don't really know. Came to pass, it says, on a certain day. Now, this certain day is identified by commentators as certainly being a Sabbath day. Came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching. Again, what day would he be teaching? And he's not just teaching people from the general population, but guess who else is there? Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which would come out of every town. Now, this makes it suspicious. It could be, instead of a weekly Sabbath, a holy day. They came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. So they came from quite a long way. Now, it was essentially foot traffic or donkeys as far as traveling to get there. And so, again, it's kind of tends toward the belief that maybe this is a holy day because it was not something that you would have done every week on the Sabbath day. But they came out of every town, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken of the palsy, They sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. To lay the man before Christ. Why? Well, who knows how much difficulty they went to get this man there, but they brought the man because they were either related to him or friends with him, and they wanted to put this man there in front of Christ so that Christ would heal him. Jumping from Luke chapter 5, let's go to another account. Mark chapter 2. Same events being addressed here. Mark chapter 2. Again, he entered into Capernaum. This was not the first time in Capernaum. Luke chapter 4, he'd been in Capernaum as well. He entered into Capernaum after some days. So some time had gone by from what was related previously. And it was noised that he was in the house. Rumor had it, and a lot of people were listening and watching to see, because he had been hiding out somewhere. Straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them. Standing room only, you know. Hazel and I went to Detroit at one point, and Ray Wooten took us to a place where they were serving dinner after the Sabbath. It was in December, I think. Maybe it was January. They had these big ice carvings that they were doing in the middle of town, so it was cold time anyway. And we wanted to go in and get a meal. Ray was really recommending this place. So we got there, and the line was half a block long. and so it wasn't going to be too easy to get in. We were having our difficulties in that regard. Well, that's kind of the situation here. So many people had heard that Christ was there, and they had come from so far away, as you saw in Luke, and gathered there in that place, and now there was not room to get even close to the door, let alone inside. They, friends and relatives apparently, came to him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. I think palsy is some kind of an affliction that is probably a broader term here than we would be necessarily familiar with. But palsy, I would think by that they mean he lost all of his muscular strength and probably had a lot of tremors. When they, people who brought him, could not come near to him, to Christ, they brought him there if we can get him here, if we can get him to Christ, then Christ will heal him, and mission accomplished kind of thing. That was our objective. That's what we want to do. We got there. They couldn't come nigh to Christ for the press, the crowd. They uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let him down on the bed, the bed and the man. Now, I can scarcely picture this, you know. You hear somebody up on the roof, there's so many people inside the building that nobody can do anything. The picture that they had at Vacation Bible School was a saw sticking through the roof, cutting up and down. I remember that. And I could just imagine all kinds of sawdust falling on the doctors of the law and the scribes who were there listening to Christ preach. So I don't know how this was done, but somehow they broke a hole in the roof and they let this man down, because it's the only way they could get that. They climbed up on the roof somehow. Only way that they could get him down to where Christ was, because they, if they felt that they could get him to Christ, then he could be healed. Bednall. Now, the bed here probably wasn't like a king-size bed that we might have today. More like some of the Sonian beds and when we first went there in 1997. They're very thin, and this is probably more like a thick blanket or something that they could carry on the corners or something, and they must have roped it off and lowered him down right in front of Christ. Jesus saw their faith. Man, these people are willing to go to a lot of trouble. They must really believe that I am who I am, and they believe that I can heal this man. He disappointed them. What were they there for? They were there to have the man healed. When he saw him lowered to the floor, he didn't say, wow, let's be healed or anything like that. He said, son, your sins be forgiven you. That might have been a nice thing, but it wasn't really what they were there for. They were hoping he was going to be healed, get up and walk away. And no doubt, I don't think anybody's so blind here that we wouldn't see this as an orchestrated event. Not a random event at all. You know, there's more going on here than that. This has to be an event that was orchestrated. And you see great import in what he did and what he says here. Son, your sins be forgiven you. What does this day picture? It pictures baptism and the forgiveness of our sins. This was a remarkable and highly inflammatory statement. If there was a little fire burning down there with all of these Pharisees and scribes of the law, when Christ said, son, your sins be forgiven you, he just took a 10-gallon bucket of gasoline and threw it on that fire. I would point out as well, this is the first time that Christ made any such statement. Verse 6. There were certain scribes sitting there reasoning in their heart, why does this man speak such blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? They were correct about that, weren't they? Only God could forgive sin. And who was Christ? The conclusion was, they understood Christ was taking to himself the ability to do things that only God could do, and they thought that he was committing blasphemy. They said, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Verse 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that the gasoline was now exploding, they were so reasoning within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason these things in your heart? which is easier? He then gave them an enigma to deal with. He says, which is easier? To say your sins be forgiven, or to say to this man, take up your bed and walk? Which one is easier? You think that I'm being blasphemous by saying your sins are forgiven? Well, watch this. I'm going to, and in this occasion, he's going to inflame them with the two things that they were going to crucify him for. One, for claiming that he was God, and the other was for breaking the Sabbath day, which they regarded healing on the Sabbath day as being a breaking of the Sabbath day. Why do you reason these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to this man who's sick of the palsy? Which is the easier thing to say? Your sins be forgiven you? Or arise, take up your bed and walk? That confounded them, didn't it? And just then to prove that he had the power to forgive sins, He does heal this man, but he does it in order to prove that he has the power to forgive sin. That you may know, here's the point of it, so that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go to your own house. Immediately the man climbed out of the blanket that he was laying on, or whatever it was, bedroll was kind of what they would have used in those days, climbed out of the bedroll, picked it up, probably rolled it up, and went forth before them all. In so much that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. So that's the events themselves. We can look at it and we can examine this healing. We say it's sanctified because it's Sabbath day healing. There are seven of them that are sanctified. And we can say, is there an allegory associated with this? An allegory is a story in which people or events have a second meaning. Is there a second meaning in addition to the one that's obvious here? Is it just about this one man? Or is it about a much greater group of people? Ultimately, is it all about all of humanity? One of the things about these healings, all of these Sabbath day healings, is that the affliction that is being healed is particularly interesting in regard to the miracle. This man had palsy. He was completely incapacitated. He had to be carried anywhere he went. What does sin do to us? You know, I mean, all of mankind is under the curse of sin. And as a result of that curse, we're all incapacitated in the same way that this man who had the palsy was. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of mankind falls into that category. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And all of mankind who has ever been born, you might find pictured by this one man. And until their sins are forgiven, they will not be able to escape from the difficulty they're under. And like this man, what does the world really want? They don't want their sins dealt with, do they? You know, they want to come to Christ and they want to be healed. They want to have everything turn out okay. You know, all of the conflicts and all of the difficulties and all of the things that go on between nations and between individuals and governments and population, they just want those things solved. They don't want to deal with their sins. This man wasn't there to deal with his sins. He was there to be healed. It brought him down. But before Christ was going to heal him, he had something to say, didn't he? Your sins be forgiven you. Is that something like the situation we see among mankind today? Until mankind repents and is baptized, their sins are not going to be forgiven them. I would argue, pictured by baptism on this day. You can think of all kinds of things: abortion, pornography, homosexuality, divorce, juvenile delinquency. On and on we go, but we don't want to address those things. We just want all of the accoutrements that go along with living a godly life. We want those things, but we don't want to address these sins. But for mankind to live a kingdom of God existence, first of all, there has to be a spiritual healing. And that then follows with baptism. Passover first must be fulfilled. Christ's sacrifice had to be carried out. Until that was done, forgiveness of sin couldn't be actually provided for mankind, could it? I mean, Christ, maybe we might think, jumped the gun a little bit here in telling this man, your sins be forgiven you, because he hadn't fulfilled that sacrifice yet. But it was as though it had been done. I think Mr. Armstrong at one point said, some things God kind of put on the credit card because he knew he had the money to pay for it. And Christ was sure, and God the Father was sure, that forgiveness of sin was going to come through Jesus Christ. And so though the sacrifice hadn't been made yet, Christ gave him that forgiveness. Almost all things, Hebrews 9:22, are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Passover has to be fulfilled. And looking in the larger sense at all of mankind, if we're looking at this not just as this one man, but for all of mankind, Passover has to be fulfilled so that all mankind, Christ wants sacrifice, one sacrifice for all of mankind, will give remission of sin. Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be done away, blotted out, and that was dependent on the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, scriptures that we very often quote during the days of unleavened bread. Get out the old leaven. First of all, the sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, go through repentance. Get out the leaven from our lives and replace it with an unleavened attitude. We're picturing for 6 days in particular that process, and then coming to the last day of unleavened bread, we picture our baptism, crossing of the Red Sea, baptism, then we can have remission of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter said, "Be baptized." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's when you get the remission of sins, is at baptism. This day pictures baptism. Paul said the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they were baptized. A type of baptism. For the promise, there is a promise, is to you, to your children, and that all are afar off. Everybody, in other words. As many as our Lord God shall call. And he's going to call everybody, essentially, sooner or later, right? In their own time. So, kind of trying to wrap this up now. The second Sabbath day healing was the second one that Christ had performed. And if you, with me, see this as relating a healing with a holy day, and you can go right down the list and you can see these kinds of connections with every one of these healings. This second Sabbath day healing was picturing then the last day of unleavened bread. It's preceded by the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, which pictures our repentance. And then finally, our baptism. Only after these three events could we hear Christ say to us, "Your sins be forgiven you." Passover has been fulfilled, days of unleavened bread. Now we have completed, and we celebrate our baptism today. Spiritual paralysis of all mankind ultimately will be healed, I would think, through a time of baptism and forgiveness of sin. We already have that available to us. So, let's keep that in mind on this day of unleavened bread.